Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with Pastor William Fink. We're going to be doing our continuing series on 1st and 2nd Peter. But first, I just want to report I had the privilege, honor, and blessing of performing a wedding ceremony last night. And the groom is part of my congregation here in Chicago, and he insisted on having a Christian identity minister. He didn't want a Judeo-Christian minister to perform the ceremony. And so the congregation and the pastors there were very gracious in allowing me to perform the ceremony. The ceremony went off really well. I only made one mistake, but it wasn't my fault. They had failed to inform me that at the end of the ceremony, the bride and groom was supposed to walk up and light the last candle. Nobody told me about that, right? So I was getting ready to escort them off the stage, right, the altar. Wait a minute, the organist said, wait, they got to light the candle. Oh, okay, you should have told me. Anyway, that was the only hitch. I have to say, since last night, speaking with the congregants of the church in the hallways before and after the ceremony and at the reception afterwards, it's like a slap in the face. Reality hit me again. You know, I travel in Christian identity circles and in white nationalist circles, and I don't talk with your average Judeo-Christian much, you know, and it was plainly obvious to me that the average Christian churchgoer, and I'm sure this congregation, you know, fits the average word average pretty well, that they know nothing about the ADL. You know, if I mentioned that, the people would ask me, what's the ADL? Never heard of it, right? If I talk about Zionism, they never heard about Zionism, okay? At the, you know, this is like, how can you not know about Zionism and the ADL? Well, they don't. And I guess this is true for most Christians. The only Christians that know about Zionism are the Christian Zionists who support it, right? And the rest of them either don't care or don't know. And so this reality hit me like a slap in the face. That we just have so much work left to do to wake up the Christian world to what, you know, the true enemies of Jesus Christ are the Jews. And, you know, they've got to learn to understand us. So, last night, that really had me depressed after realizing this again, that we still got a lot of work left to do. And even at the reception, I was at a table with a nuclear physicist who was more or less in the libertarian camp and didn't understand anything about the Federal Reserve, how the Federal Reserve works, how the Constitution demands that Congress issue the money supply, not private bankers. And, of course, the libertarians don't want the government to do anything, right? They just I'm not sure what libertarians want the government to do, but they want the government to stay out of business, and that includes the international bankers' affairs, right? So they're perfectly content with the international bankers running the world, okay? They think this is good capitalism, okay? So he was very sympathetic toward the Tea Party movement, but really did not understand the economic issues, you know. So this is, this is where the people of our country, their heads are still at, you know. So we Bill, we have to keep fighting. We have to keep telling the truth until people wake up. You know, we just have to keep doing it. Okay.
Well, I just hope you warn them about Jewish divorce lawyers and Jewish pediatricians and
right. Yeah, even the wedding, some Jew is making money off of it somehow, right?
I'm sure.
Yeah. So anyway, but the wedding, it was a privilege for me to perform the ceremony, and it was very much appreciated by. And there were a few CI people there, and of course we have to be careful how we express ourselves. And people ask me, well, what's Christian identity? I just say, well, it's a European heritage congregation, right? Okay. So I came up with that on the spot, right? So anyway, let's get back now into 1 Peter. I believe we left off in chapter 2, verse 5. Is that your recollection as well?
Yes.
Yes. And since it's been a couple of weeks, maybe we can do a quick summary of what 1 Peter chapter 1 was about. And the first of all was the born again business.
I have a summary in front of me. If you want to suffer.
No, go ahead.
So my high points in 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that Peter wrote this epistle to the uncircumcised in various provinces in Asia,
right,
which is Western Anatolia, what we know today is Western Turkey.
Right.
And that's where Paul, many of the assemblies that Peter mentioned are places where Paul had founded those assemblies.
Right. And assemblies, not churches. Because
we
stressed that last week. There's a difference between an assembly and a hierarchical authoritarian church that has its own set of priests that it imposes upon the congregation. Right.
Well, absolutely. And the apostles, neither Paul nor Peter nor James ever imposed on the congregation.
That's right.
And the first example of that in Scripture is Acts chapter 6. I think I brought this up a couple of weeks ago, where the Hellenists and the people who continued to cling to Hebrew customs amongst the Christian assemblies at Antioch had been arguing because the Hellenists thought they were being shortchanged in the daily distributions of food and necessities
to
widows and children. And therefore, they appealed to the apostles, and the apostles told them to go elect themselves a committee of men to look over that.
Right.
To make sure things were done fairly.
That's right.
And that's, the apostles didn't appoint one.
Uh-huh.
They didn't dictate to the assembly. They told them, look, but we're too busy to mess with this day-to-day stuff. Why don't you go elect yourselves men that you can trust to oversee this?
Right, and he wasn't called a pope.
And they chose six men, and that is the Christian example that's followed all throughout the New Testament from that period. And all throughout Paul's letters and James's letters. And that is the example we should have today.
Right.
And it's obscured, especially in the King James Version of the Bible. It's obscured by very poor translations.
Yes.
And I'll be addressing more of that because last week, when you had to take off from this program, I did the first installment of what I call Errors Inspired by Who?
Uh-huh.
And it'll be printed in our next New Ensign magazine, and it's up on Christogenia.
Okay.
And I basically, my presentation will be in the New Ensign in this month. It's just a rundown from the first installment covered from Romans through Ephesians of blatant errors in translation in the King James Version of the Bible.
Yeah, and I think we've been suggesting that these errors have two sources. One being churchianity, that the fact that the not just the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Anglican Church and various other denominations are in the business of maintaining their priesthood, and that the flock is supposed to support their priesthood, and these priesthoods have a vested interest in their own existence, and they have distorted the Scriptures so as to maintain their authority over the flock.
And that was the central point of my program last week. At one point, where I pointed out that three times in Paul, where a word that meant sincerity was translated as liberality when the matter was economic. And that was a purposeful contrivance of the King James translators.
Yeah.
In order to squeeze the flock for as much money as they could get from
them. Yeah, throw more shekels into the basket, right?
Right, exactly. That's exactly what that boils down to.
Yes.
It's a blatant mistranslation because there is no way that the Greek word haplotes should ever mean liberality or bountifully in one place.
Right.
Horrible.
It's
a shyster translated the King James.
Yeah.
He may have been an Anglo-Saxon shyster, but he was still a shyster.
right. Well, yeah, he was trying to promote the Anglican Church, and the Anglican Church was supporting him. It was a theocracy, but not based on truth. It was a theocracy based on this false. In fact, I told several people last night about the Congregationalist and various Reformed Christian Congregationists know, that the Puritans, the Pilgrims, and the Congregationalists of Old England all rejected the priesthood, the authority of the priesthood of the Anglican Church. And
right.
That was one of the main reasons why America was founded. It was founded by these people who were rebelling against the established hierarchy of the priesthood. They didn't trust them. And
well,
they didn't like what they were teaching.
My Errors Inspired by Who series, and I'm going to continue it. It's probably going to be four or five parts before the end of the year. And it's a direct stab at the King James only people, right?
Right.
And that's the reason why I'm making it.
Yeah.
And the British Israel people and all the other people that are King James only, your pal Keith, right?
Right.
And the second part two, and you had told me about that Westminster Confession, because I really don't pay attention to what these sects do.
Right.
Well, I went and looked up this Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession, which was written in 1643, basically, it doesn't explicitly say it, but it basically denies that the King James translation is the inspired word of God.
Right.
Because it appeals and states that all matters of religion should be conducted in all disputes of religion, that the final judge should be the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek.
Absolutely. Absolutely, but none of the denominations take that advice.
Well, right, but this is, yeah, you know, this was written in 1643 by a panel of Anglican scholars. And if they didn't say that their translation of the Bible was the inspired word of God, how could anybody else say it?
That's right. That's right.
That's a claim made 200 years later.
Right. Well, yeah, and I've made the point several times that none of the translators of the King James Version claim to be inspired. So why should we give them that much credit? We can't, right?
No, that's like, well, we may as well say that Billy Graham was inspired by that. You know,
right.
That's blatantly ridiculous to make such a claim.
Yeah, exactly.
And we all know it when somebody like John Hagee. It is so what makes the 1611 translators of Scripture any better than any man today?
That's right.
Nothing.
And we're obviously exposing many of the errors in translation, some of them which are, you know, innocent, you know, that they may have not, because one of the faults that I have found with the King James in general, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is they didn't seem to understand the Hebrew and Greek idioms, and some of the so-called Greek idioms, which were actually Hebrew idioms, in an attempt to restate them in Greek, okay? They didn't know that. They didn't understand that that process was happening. And we've come to use the term church Greek. They have substituted church Greek for real Greek, and all this church Greek all presupposes the authority of an established church hierarchy, okay?
Well, right, and even lexicographers as noble as Liddell and Scott fell victim to
Right. Okay, very good. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 16, because it is written, "Be you holy, for I am holy." This is only talking about Israelites, and that the Israelites are the called out ones.
Well, right, and let me get, you know, I have a synopsis here in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15.
Okay.
Peter calls his audience obedient children. He speaks of their former desires and the holy calling.
Uh-huh.
And all of these things, to me, absolutely prove that he knew that he was addressing dispersed Israel.
Right.
Especially since he cites passages and quotes them from Leviticus.
Yes.
That can only apply to literal genetic Israel. And if these people were strangers, if they were alien to Israel in the Old Covenant times, what would Peter know of their former desires?
Right.
But what they would have no context for these quotes from Leviticus.
Right. Yeah, it's obvious he's speaking exclusively to Israelites because no other people had this experience, you know, having the law delivered to them, and as Paul puts it, being under the cloud of, you know, the Exodus, et cetera, et cetera. You know,
absolutely.
So, yeah.
And to the Romans, he said Abraham was our forefather.
Right.
And Paul reveals time and again that he's speaking to dispersed Israelites, and the history books prove it.
That's right.
If we'd only read the ancient classical history.
Right, right. And, that's another failing of the mainstream churches, is they really have no interest in the real history that you need to understand to interpret these books properly, okay? You have to interpret these books from a historical perspective, not from a modernist perspective. And a lot of these words that the churches use today have a completely different meaning. Even the same words have a completely different meaning from what they had, let's say, 200, 300, or 2,000 years ago, right?
Well, I think I showed that last week with the word world.
World, okay,
that
yes.
It originally meant the age of man.
Uh-huh.
It comes from the words were and old. Were old, world.
Okay.
And that's, you know, were is a Germanic word for man,
uh-huh.
And old is a Germanic word for age.
Okay. So it's more of a temporal word.
Originally, but in our vernacular, it's somehow come to mean a spatial term.
Right. And in any case, it only means the Greco-Roman / Israelite world of the day. That's all it could mean. It can't mean any other nation outside of those boundaries, right?
Well, absolutely not. And that's governed by the terms oikoumene and cosmos.
Okay.
The oikoumene is the dwelling space, and the cosmos is its society.
Okay. Okay. Very good. And, of course, the word cosmos today has the meaning of outer space, right? Not
well,
society.
Well, right. And, uh-huh. And as, yeah, you know, the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans, their idea of the heavenly bodies was very different from ours.
Yes.
They saw the heavenly bodies as part of the adornment of their society or their oikoumene, so that therefore it was part of that general design and order, which gave order to their world, and that's the way they saw it. It was, they were a lot more in tune with those heavenly bodies than we were, and the heavenly bodies were an important part of their world because that's when they knew how to sail, when to sail, how to plant,
right.
When to plant,
yeah,
when to harvest. Well, that's how
right.
They kept their clocks. That's
yeah.
How they kept their calendars.
So, in other words, it's a word for their civilization and their view of the stars and, you know, agriculture and seafaring were all part of that. And,
well, I also gave a citation, the ancient Spartans.
Uh-huh.
Actually, I didn't give it in my talk last week, but I gave it in a paper that I sent out in a mailing this week. I wrote a short essay, What is the World?
Uh-huh.
And that's also on the front page of Christogenia. It's only 1,200 words, right?
Okay.
And it basically shows from an archaeology publication a Spartan view of the world as being the Spartan government and order of society.
Right.
And
right.
That's why in the Christogenia New Testament,
yeah.
You'll find the word cosmos is almost always translated society, because that's what it means.
Right.
It's a cosmos. It's actually an adjective, right? The word.
Yeah.
It's used as a noun in the Old Testament and as a substantive, and it is in Greek also. But the adjective means to be well ordered,
uh-huh.
Something that's well ordered, something
okay.
That's adorned or arranged.
Yeah.
That's what it means. And
yeah.
When you translate that into the New Testament context that it appears in, it can only be fairly translated society,
yeah.
Meaning the Adamic world.
Right, right. Yeah, and certainly the modern word world has the connotation of the entire planet, okay, and sometimes in the sense of worldview, okay, which does incorporate civilization. But obviously none of the apostles and none of the philosophers of the Greco-Roman world considered anything but the white race the world.
Right. So the oikoumene was the living space of the Greek and later Roman people.
Right.
That's what they considered their living space,
yeah.
But was the land that they inhabited.
Yeah.
They
right.
Knew of other tribes. It's very clear in Strabo's description of the what he calls the oikoumene.
Right.
And he gives its bounds, and he basically says that the bounds, the eastern bounds of the oikoumene are the Indus River.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, he knew of people that dwelt beyond it.
Right.
But they weren't part of the Greco-Roman oikoumene.
Right. World. Exactly. Yeah. So, and so here's another example of a modern usage of a word being imposed upon the ancient world, which never had that perspective at all.
Right.
It's
and
not
we
a global
cannot,
perspective.
With, yeah. with any fairness at all, we cannot insist that the Bible should be interpreted with our modern use of the word.
That's right.
Because that's not what was in the minds of the people
right.
that wrote those words.
Right. And of course.
And it adds, we're being absolutely dishonest intellectually to force our perception of something on an ancient word
right.
where that perception did not exist.
Yes. So that what you and I are doing, we are being true to the Westminster Confession and clarifying these verses according to the meanings of the ancient Greek and Roman, Hebrew languages.
Well, that's what has to be done.
That's what has to be done. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, chapter 2, I just want to cite verses 1 and 5. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, we're supposed to be guileless, non-deceitful Israelites. We're not supposed to have any of that in our hearts and minds, okay? And too many Judeo-Christians they still have a lot of guile, although they don't perceive that they're being, manipulated by guile. They're being manipulated by the guile of their priesthood, and they don't realize it, okay? And we have to become aware of that. That's why Jesus said, be therefore wise as serpents, yet guileless as doves, okay? We have to have that kind of intelligence and perception. And then verse 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He is not talking about the Catholic priesthood or the Anglican priesthood or any other denominational priesthood. He is talking about the Assembly of Israel, period.
Well, he's talking about that promise all the way back in the Exodus to the Israelites that you would be a nation of kings and
right.
priests.
That's right.
We are all our own kings and our own priests. Because we are all equal, what we and we'll see later in Peter where he tells the assembly not to meddle in other men's affairs, right?
Right, right.
But where I'm to keep my nose out of your household,
right?
And off your farm.
Oh man, that's a tough one.
well, right. And today life's just the opposite. The government
right.
wants to know everything of everybody. They want to know how many hairs you have in each armpit.
Right.
It's crazy.
And they have computers that can count them.
right. And if you remove one, your neighbor's going to tell on you.
Right.
Because that's what he's trained to do. It's crazy.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a tyranny. That's what tyranny is.
Yeah.
Whenever you put the devil in control, you're going to end up with a tyranny.
Yeah, I forget what Obama called it. He obviously wants to establish a national police force. But we had a glimpse of these Obama volunteers, who said, we'll do whatever Obama asks us to do. And, they'd basically be spies, just like the KGB or the psionym of the ADL, right?
Well, right. It's just like the apparatchiks of
yeah.
Russia.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
exactly the system they want to install here.
Yes, sir. Because
they don't want to miss the revenue, the tax revenue from $1.
Right, right. Very Pharisaic, because the Pharisees of, the Old Testament and New Testament were, very keen on collecting those tax revenues, even if it was for the Roman Empire, but they got their cut, right? They skimmed off the top and then they paid the tribute to the Roman Empire. That's how that system was set up.
Well, that's what it's all geared for. If you, they want to control what we grow in our backyards now.
That's right.
At S-510 bill or S-511 or whatever it is that they put in, that the because that really upsets them. Well, when you could live off your own land because they have no tax mechanism for that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's why they don't like barter, because no money passes hands, and therefore they can't tax it. Right.
Right.
They want to have cash or And today it's really checks and computer symbols that are real money today, you know. And they can always keep track of those things and tax it accordingly, right?
Well, yeah. Right. Well, they could make the money from thin air, but the money doesn't do them any good being made from thin air unless we're willing to work for that money.
That's right.
And when we have to work for that money, we have to borrow it and pay it back in real labor hours.
Right. Real
and the
goods.
Production of real goods and services.
That's right.
And that's what they're stealing from us. They're stealing five, six, 7 months of our production every year in taxes.
They're stealing our society or world, as we have been discussing. Okay, very good. All right, let's continue now with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now, what Scripture are we talking about here?
Well, of course, he's only talking about the Old Testament.
That's right.
That book with that mean God in it that Judeo-Christians refuse to read.
That's right. Behold, I lay in Zion. What's Zion?
Well, Zion is Israel.
That's
the
right.
People.
It's
the
government of
Israel.
And nobody else. It's the government of Israel.
And Peter proves that Zion is Israel here when he talks about stones and tells us that we are each a living stone.
That's right.
And he's basically going to say that Christ is the chief cornerstone.
Yes.
And it's the race of Yahweh that is the true temple.
That's right. It's a spiritual temple, although it's physical in our bodies, but not in brick and mortar and stone and wooden pews. That's not the real church, folks. We are the real church. Okay, let me start over in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion on a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Okay, so this seems a bit oversimplified here. He that believes on him certainly is not what the modern churches, you know, they have a simplistic view of the word belief. Believe on him, we have to believe him and the doctrine that he brought with him, right?
Well, you know, Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, I don't have it handy, but it's in 6 verses 2 and 3. Paul basically states that a belief in Christ, it is a believing in all of his words.
That's right.
And if you don't believe the words that came out of his mouth, how could you believe in Christ?
You can't.
And if you profess that belief in Christ, you have to not only assent to those words, but practice them.
That's right. Verse 7, to you, therefore, which believe, he's not speaking to the whole world, folks, not in the modern sense of the word world. He's only speaking to the world of the Israelite dispersion. To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, disobedient? Well, if there's no law, we can't be disobedient, right? But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner.
Now, the Greek here doesn't really say to them who are disobedient.
Okay.
It says to they who do not believe.
Oh, really? Oh, okay.
It says to they who do not believe, the stone which the builders have rejected, this has come to be for a head cornerstone and a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And those builders were actually the builders of our first kingdoms, right?
Right.
It doesn't mean the Jews are the builders. But
right,
the Jews,
although they did reject him too, yes.
Well, right. And they are the who this is talking about.
Right.
It's talking about those disbelieving Judeans who refuse to accept Christ. It's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense.
Yes.
You see, the gospel already separated the wheat and the tares.
Yes.
We just don't get it. And we, like fools, we keep trying to convert the tares.
That's right. And the tares are trying to kill us.
Well, right.
And the more we try to convert them, that makes us easy prey. Yeah. That's the way
Christians have to learn to just leave the tares alone.
Right.
And not do business with them. Don't take them home and try to make them into porridge.
Right.
Because they're only going to poison you.
Don't feed the weeds. We're supposed to starve the weeds out or pluck them out of our garden, right? That's how it's supposed to work. We're not supposed to feed the weeds. When we do that, they choke out the garden, as the wandering Jew plant proves, right? Okay. Let me repeat verse 7 again. To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, you say that word is not in the Greek, the word disobedient?
Well, the Greek says to them who do not believe.
Okay.
It's the same word as believe. It's its antonym opposite. It's the same word with a negative particle on it.
Okay. Very interesting. Okay. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In other words, Christ will be the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. How about here? Is it?
Well, I just checked the Greek out for verse 7,
uh-huh.
And I apologize because I know. Well, I know what the Greek says, but the King James here is based on the Alexandrian textual tradition.
Okay.
And the Codex Alexandrinus, which the King James often follows. Okay.
Okay.
And even though the King James only people deny that, I can prove it. And this is one of those places.
Okay.
Well, anybody with an NA 27, a Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae, can see all the differences in the various manuscripts.
I see. Okay.
And the majority text, which the King James is based on, is very consistently a follower of the Codex Alexandrinus.
Okay.
Okay. And places the Codex Bazai, but most consistently the Codex Alexandrinus. That is the chief manuscript of what we call the Alexandrian tradition.
Okay.
Now, the King James people, somebody must have wrote this in a book once, and everybody repeats the lie, that the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus represent the Alexandrian tradition.
Oh, really?
And that's a total lie. Not even Westcott and Hort would say that. They say in their writing that the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus are totally independent of the Alexandrian tradition.
Okay.
And that's correct if you ever actually read them.
Okay.
Okay, well, I've read them.
Okay.
And the Codex Alexandrinus is the chief manuscript of the Alexandrian tradition, and that only makes sense, right?
Mm-hmm. I mean, right.
It comes from Alexandria. That's why they
exactly.
gave it that name.
Yeah,
right?
And a lot of people don't realize there was a huge population of true Israelites in it was Greek Alexandria.
Well, there were, but there was also a huge population of non-believing Jews that became
Gnostics right.
And openly sought to corrupt Christianity.
Right, exactly. Yeah,
that seems
to be true everywhere, right?
well, right, but at Alexandria in the second century, in a large population. And Philo, you know, I've perused Philo, and I couldn't read it.
Okay.
Because I thought it was a total Jewish corruption of everything.
Okay. Okay.
I tried to read Philo, and I thought I was reading the Sigmund Freud of the ancient world.
Right.
I couldn't read it. I'm being honest.
Yeah,
this turned
you off.
This is terrible. It's straight garbage.
Yeah. Okay. Very good.
The Codex Alexandrinus has Apaisis here instead of Apistus, and that's why the King James says, disobedient.
Okay. Okay. All right, so whereto also they were appointed. Let me read the whole verse then. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen.
Now here in verse 8, it's disobeying is correct.
Okay, very good. Very good.
Okay. Now, for which they have already been ordained.
Uh-huh.
In other words, the people that disbelieved Christ were preordained to disbelieve Christ.
The Jews, exactly.
Well, right. They are the Edomites.
That's right.
Paul separates the people of Judea into two groups in Romans chapter 9.
Uh-huh.
He says, not all these people in Israel are Israelites.
Right.
That's what he's saying.
Right.
And you know, John in his epistles, John says that they came out from us, but they were not of us.
That's right.
John uses very cryptic language,
yeah.
But he supports Paul entirely.
Right.
Now, Paul says not all these people in Israel are Israelites in
right.
Romans chapter 9.
Yeah, and John even says they separated themselves from us deliberately because
they
are not of us.
And Paul goes on to contrast
yes.
Jacob and Esau. Paul's not blowing smoke out of his rear end.
Right.
He's given us a history lesson in a parable. We have in Judea Jacob and Esau,
right.
And that is the reason for the division in the New Testament. Paul tells us that the children of Jacob are the vessels of mercy, and the children of Esau are the vessels of destruction.
Right.
Two vessels made from the same lump.
That's right. Yeah. Well,
and
they both came out of Rebecca's womb. Yeah.
Well, right. That's the story of Scripture. That's the prophecy of the Old Testament. That's Ezekiel chapters 35 and 36. That's Malachi chapter 1 that Paul's quoting.
Uh-huh.
I loved Jacob and I hated Esau.
Right.
The Edomites took over the kingdom. Where's the proof? In the pages of Josephus.
Right. And also in the Apocrypha. And as we discussed when we were doing the chapters on Luke, that the Israelites understood that they were Israelites, Israelites of Judea, understood that they were Israelites and that Herod and his following were not. They understood that very clearly. But here again, the King James translation tries its best to obscure the differences between the races, of true Israel and the Edomites and Canaanites, by poorly translated words and sentences and sentence construction. They do everything possible to obscure that reality.
Well, when we read verse 9, I'd like to read it from my translation.
Okay. Well, let me go read it here right now. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, taken right out of Deuteronomy, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's very exclusive.
Now verse 9 starts out, but you are an elect race.
Elect race.
This has to, it's the word is genos, and it has to be a race.
Yes.
Because the words that follow, nation, priesthood, and people, cannot be reduced to a single point in time.
Right.
Okay,
yes.
And therefore generation
or a church
is absolutely out of context.
Right.
And the allusion is a direct allusion from Leviticus 19:5-6. And that's the only valid context. We've already shown that Peter is talking to dispersed Israel.
Yes.
And in Leviticus 19:5-6, that's basically what Peter's quoting here.
Yes.
Still talking to Israel.
Yeah.
The genetic dispersion of the 12 tribes.
Right. And Israel alone was selected or elected to show forth the praises of Yahweh. No other people was ever chosen for that purpose. And so he's simply reiterating the truths of the Old Testament concerning Israel. There's simply no doubt about it. So who else has showed forth the praises? It certainly hasn't been the Jews.
Well, they're vessels of destruction. Right?
That's right.
They're the people to whom Christ said, "You are not my sheep."
Yeah, yeah. Now, you could say that the Jews are a peculiar people.
well, in the sense that we know peculiar, right?
Yeah, right. And again, here we have another modern meaning of a word, namely generation, which has taken on a temporal, a temporal meaning, a group of people living around the same time, okay?
There are about three times, I think, in the New Testament where I've translated the word generation because the context demands it.
Okay.
But what we're missing, and what's hard to express in English, even in my translation, is that even when it talks about a group of people living at the same time,
yeah,
in order to correctly be a genos, they have to all be at the same race.
Right, exactly.
You can't remove race from the equation in the definition of the word.
Right, yeah. In the Greco-Roman world, blacks and Orientals and Mayan Indians were not present to be considered part of that generation.
Well, right, and the Manzas that were present in Egypt and in Libya, that they were a marginalized people. They were a subservient, reduced people who were not considered equal citizens with the Romans.
Yeah, they were not citizens in any way, shape, or form. Yes, exactly.
It was a desperate, declining Roman Empire that made them citizens.
That's right.
Now, doesn't that remind you of the immigration problem here?
That's right.
And in Europe.
A desperate and declining civilization.
It's the same pattern all over again.
That's right. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And this verse is absolutely loaded with meaning here, okay? We can first talk about the fact that the 10 tribes, and then later the two tribes were exiled away from Israel and Palestine, okay, and were not considered a people because they were so rebellious to Yahweh, and he had to expel them into the wilderness.
Well, a lot of mainstream Judeos who have never read Hosea would say, oh, you see, this proves that anybody could be God's people.
Right.
But this is not generalizing the promises. It's reiterating
yes.
their specification. Because
right.
this is only stated of Israel in Hosea 1:10. This is a direct reference to Hosea 1:10. And Paul also quotes this in Romans 9 again,
uh-huh.
Romans 9:26, speaking of dispersed Israel and
right.
nobody else.
Right.
That Israel was Yahweh's people. They were cast off in divorce and were not a people. But when the new covenant came, they would be shown mercy.
Right, yeah. And
nobody else was cast off. And nobody else need be shown mercy.
Right. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is lo ami, meaning not my people, spoken only to the Israelites, not spoken to any other people. Okay? That's what the both Paul and Peter are referring to here. It's not a generalization about the world, as the Judeo-Christians always assume whenever they read any of these verses, right?
This shows, Paul's quoting this, Peter's quoting this, shows that they understood the fulfillment in the prophecy of Hosea.
Right.
That's what they're showing, that they understood that this is the prophecy being fulfilled. If
yes.
you want to understand it, you have to go back and read the entire prophecy,
right.
and you'll find that the scope is very narrow. It's
yes.
limited to only one family,
yes.
Israel.
You cannot ignore the Old Testament if you want to understand the New Testament, period, okay? Let me start over verse 10, which in time past were not a people because they were cast off and divorced, but are now the people, now are the people of God, having been restored by the redemption, the blood redemption at the Passover, which had not obtained mercy before, of course, but now have obtained mercy. Not according, as Paul keeps stressing, and this is another thing that the Judeans have totally botched up, not because the law has been abolished, but because the law was not sufficient to redeem them, because they weren't practicing it in the first place.
Well, and also because the law had been fulfilled. And in the fulfillment of the law, you might want to abolish the law to show that it doesn't apply to Israel anymore. But Christ said he came to fulfill the law.
Uh-huh.
So, of course, it still applies to Israel and to nobody else.
Right, right, yeah. And he was our kinsman redeemer. He said, I come not but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't say come to the entire world. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, of course, this word stranger and pilgrim, these are other words that the universalists employ to suggest that he's talking to everybody, strangers supposedly being non-Israelites.
Well, he's talking to the elect sojourners,
okay,
to whom he addressed his epistles, and this is literally the word here is emigrants and sojourners.
Uh-huh.
Now, an emigrant is somebody who has left their former home to reside in another, and that is literally what the word is here in verse
yes.
11. So it
yes.
can only apply to dispersed Israel,
right?
Because no strange people could have been considered by Peter an emigrant.
Right.
A people who were cast out of their former home to
yes.
reside in another.
And that also applies to the, I don't think we've really discussed this word, the word lost as translated, and being assumed by the universalist to mean lost souls. But this word lost in the Greek is apolumi, which is a combination that means put away in punishment, and therefore only refers back to the Israelites that were dispersed in 745 B.C. Is that correct?
Well, it could mean put away in punishment. It can be used to describe the state of divorce
okay.
for a husband and
yes,
wife,
yes.
which it fits Israel.
Only Israel,
okay.
yes, yes.
It can mean put away in punishment, which fits Israel. And it was also used, and these are all metaphorical uses of the word, right?
Yeah.
Because the word actually means to destroy, literally.
Right.
But the Greeks all very often use this word metaphorically, and these definitions will appear in Liddell and Scott, that it's talking about somebody driven off from their homeland.
Right.
And that's how the word was often used by the poet.
Yes.
To
yes.
be driven off from one's homeland. That is practically a verbatim quote from the Liddell and Scott lexicon. They had no horse in this race and no axe to grind. It's a fairly literal translation of how the word was used.
Yeah, and some people object to their translation because they are not quote-unquote Christians, okay? And they're basically giving secular definitions of these words.
Well, where Liddell and Scott errs is when they do follow the King James translator.
Okay.
That's where they err, and I
right.
can prove that over and over again.
Yeah.
I don't want to know how the church translates these words.
Uh-huh. Yeah, because
they
translate them wrong.
how the common Greek people understood the words when the apostles spoke them.
Yeah, because that's what they were speaking.
They were speaking Greek.
Yeah.
Right. And absolutely. I want to know the common vernacular. I don't want – and that's what Liddell and Scott usually, unless they have a definition of a word and cite the New Testament, all of their other citations are from the common vernacular. How the orators, the poets, the historians, and the scientists and the philosophers of Greece used these words.
Uh-huh.
That's how the people understood them.
Right, right, yes. Yes.
How the church understands them is exactly what I don't want, because I'm trying to understand what the apostles said,
exactly.
Not what the Pope says.
According to the Westminster Confession, right, right. Okay, so let me repeat verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as emigrants and sojourners.
Emigrants and sojourners.
Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now remember, folks. This war between the fleshly lust and the soul is still going on right now. It wasn't ended at the cross.
Yeah, you know, I'm bringing up Paul a lot through Peter because I want to show that they are in total coherence.
That's right.
When they're read in the context of their
epistle, through Israel, yeah.
When they're read with an honest and open mind.
Uh-huh.
And Paul often catches flack from the Paul bashers. For Galatians 5:17,
uh-huh.
where he says, the flesh desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Indeed, these things are in opposition to one another, in which case you should not do the things that you desire. And we should not seek after the fulfillment of our carnal desires. Peter's teaching that the exact same thing here in a shorter
right.
manner.
Yeah, and typically – Peter says things much more concisely than Paul does, okay, and so does Jesus Christ, and so does every other author of the New Testament, much more concise language than Paul, but that's because Paul was educated in the Greek,
he was educated in rhetoric, and
rhetoric,
he was very loquacious.
Yes, Greek rhetoric, yes. And so consequently, he spoke in these long-winded sentences, okay, with multiple clauses. And you wonder, where's the point? Where's the subject? Where's the verb? Where's the object? Okay.
Well, it's there. You just won't get them in the King James.
Right? Yeah, because they messed it up so bad, they probably didn't even know which was the subject, verb, and object, right? And it's like, Japanese, where you have the subject, object, and verb. The verb always comes at the end of the sentence.
Well, right, but in Greek it really doesn't matter.
Okay.
You could take all the words and put them in a blender, and I'll be able to translate.
Yeah, yeah. Because you can tell the difference between a verb,
with the verbs and the cases. That's all you need is the verbs and the cases.
Yes, yes.
To determine who the subject is and who the object is, whether the verb is transitive or intransitive.
Yeah, and so this war in our souls between good and evil is still going on right now, folks. It's not something we can ignore, as the churches are ignoring it today. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the nations. Is this Hellene here, or is
this ethnos, and my translation reads it as heathens here.
Heathen.
And,
okay.
And that's, there are instances where the word ethnos can represent a class of people, and we have to be really careful with it.
Right.
There's places properly the word can be translated nations or people.
Right.
Right.
Oh, sure.
And it's not really proper to translate it in any other manner.
Uh-huh.
However, where those people are obviously adverse to Christianity, I sometimes, following the AV, and where
right.
it does in places, translate it as heathens.
Yes,
okay.
And they often do translate it as heathen. They did not do it in this case here, not in the King James.
Well, right. It can be translated as people where it's in a plural and multiple nations are involved.
Okay.
But they're spoken about in a general manner.
Right.
You can translate the word as people. And there's places in the Acts where it has to be translated as people.
Okay.
And one of those places is where Paul tells that these Pharisees at one synagogue that he's going to bypass them and go to the Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
That's not what he's saying. He's going to bypass them and go to the people.
Right.
Is what he's saying. Okay.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And there's places
which would be Israelites.
well, in Greek, there's another word for people that is laos, right?
Yes.
But a laos and demos. And demos is the people, more or less, as a political body.
Right.
A laos
as
is the
Democrats.
People. Well, right. A laos is a people as a unit.
Uh-huh.
And whether you use demos or laos, in the Greek mind, that would not describe more than one race of people.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And it's not appropriate to talk about a mixed group as a laos. It's really not.
Yeah.
Even though sometimes the word can be used in the plural to describe that,
right.
It's the use wasn't common. And even Liddell and Scott and Thayer agree that laos is consistent body of people of the same, of homogenous race.
Right.
And if we take ethnos in the plural, and we're not talking about organized political units, but a group of people in a room of different races, we would use ethnos in the plural to describe them,
mm-hmm.
where these synagogues did, in fact, have that consistency where there were Judeans and then they had a lot of Greek followers and converts present in all these places
right.
in Asia Minor.
Right.
And that's very clear in the Acts account that was the case. And Paul and Luke referred to them as an ethnoi, meaning a group of people from different nations.
Okay.
As the way it was perceived in
but
in
all
common
of the
Greek.
Same race.
Well, the Judeans and the Greeks were ultimately of the same race.
That's right.
But they were considered to be of different nations in the Greek mind.
Yeah.
And that's why they were called an ethnoi.
Yeah.
A group of people of different nations, of various nations.
Well, this brings us back to the word world again, because it's really obvious that the Greek worldview, and of course the worldview of the Israelites as well, was one that incorporated a highly advanced civilization compared to the rest of the world at the time, right? That had laws that were supposed to be followed, that had structured commerce, structured political activity, a great representation for the people. There was no other structure like this anywhere else, on the planet.
No, the other races had no such thing. They had no cosmos.
Right.
They
yeah.
had no cosmos.
At the most, they had a tribal chieftain.
Well, right, and he was the chieftain only because he was the biggest and the strongest.
Right.
Exactly. Or at least the one
he had
with
the most
wives, testosterone.
Right. So he had a lot of people to back him up, even within his own tribe, right?
Well, right. They're all the other races live by the rule of the jungle. Only our race lives by the rule of law.
That's right. That's right. And that, we see that. More and more today, the truth of what the statement you just made.
Well, it's absolutely true.
It's absolutely true.
You cannot get, look at what happens in all of these black nations when the English or the Germans or the Dutch or whoever had built these places up to where they are and regulated them for 200 years. What happens when they pull out?
Right.
You end up with Haiti.
Yeah, yeah, or Detroit.
Well, right, exactly.
Yeah. All right, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be made by your good works, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, that seems outside of the sentence structure, which is kind of awkward. it seems to be straightforward here. Is conversation here?
Well, it's conduct, holding your conduct well among the heathens in my translation.
Conduct.
And in order that while they slander you as evildoers, watching from the good works they may honor Yahweh on the day of visitation. And in other words, the whites among us who do not accept Christianity,
yeah,
on the day of visitation, that's their wake-up call.
Right.
They will have
we're
their
trying to wake
oh,
them up, Bill. We're
they
trying.
Will have their oh wow, they were right moment
right.
on the day of visitation.
Yeah, hopefully it'll be before they get cut to pieces by the machete. I guess that movie just came out, right? By the machete wielding Mexicans, who, by the way, are not Aztlan Indians, they're mestizos, right?
They're half Jew.
Yeah, they're half Jew, exactly.
They're half Jew, part Spaniard and part Indian.
They're mestizos. They have less right to that country than the real Indians, right? Very good. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, this sounds like Paul, too, right?
Now, this is, you know, there's a, I'm going to jump a little ahead. Many people, especially in Christian Israel identity, that they steadfastly refuse to accept this precept.
Right.
And we have to consider our lives. Yeah, you know, we're used to considering our lives from a very selfish viewpoint.
That's
we
right.
We have to consider our lives within the context of all history and Scripture.
Well, we belong to Yahweh.
Well, right.
Yahshua redeemed us at the cross. He purchased us.
Well, right. And we have to look at the big picture and not be so concerned about our own personal experience.
Right.
Because we've been raised in a manner where we all feel we should have a life like Prince Charming or Snow White, right? And there's a reason why they're called fairy tales. As we saw in Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 here, this life is about trials. And this here is an absolute corroboration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. And the Paul bashers who scoff against Paul for Romans 13, in reality, they're rebelling against all the decrees of Yahweh.
Yes.
At John 19:11, Christ said to Pilate, what? You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above.
Right.
Therefore, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, even he yielded to this earthly authority in order to accomplish the will of God.
Right.
We should deal with governmental authorities with that same attitude.
Yes.
Otherwise,
right,
we think that we're better than our Redeemer.
Right, right.
Today, our kingdom is handed over to the beast.
Yes.
And we know that those people are the true engineers of Mystery Babylon. We know they're guilty for all the crime in the world,
yes,
even deicide, right?
Right.
And basically, it's our fault.
Right.
And as we covered in Ezekiel in recent chapters, and we've demonstrated it from the pages of Isaiah, we covered it,
yes,
and clearly from Ezekiel, those who resisted Yahweh's decree to go into Babylonian captivity were punished even more harshly.
Yes. Yes.
While Yahweh's commandments are primary, and we are not to violate them even to death.
Right.
That's the story of Christian martyrdom, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Example of that.
So what do you say to those Christian Israelites who say, I didn't do anything wrong, I don't deserve this?
Well, you know something, and we're going to see this a little later in Peter. We suffer along with our brother for the sins of our race.
Right.
We suffer as a unit. We are not individuals.
Right. Not in the political sense.
The idea of individualism is a Jewish idea.
Okay.
The Jew made the star.
Yeah.
That
right.
Stardom is a Jewish idea. When your tribe suffers, you're to suffer along with your people.
Right.
If your tribe is a sinful tribe, well then it deserves the wrath of God. You're going to suffer with it. That's the way it is.
Right, and it's up to the individuals to see if the tribe's behaving properly or not, and if they're not, then that individual has to speak up about it, and we see it's not happening.
And the message in Paul was that those who do good works,
yes,
and he means collectively the
right
community, because
yes,
he tells you to put the sinners out from among you.
Right.
Okay,
well,
and that's what Paul tells the Corinthians, put the evil out from among you, put the sinners out from among
yes
you. If you do good works, you have no reason to fear
right
these evil authorities.
That's
if
right
your community
right
is not doing good works,
right,
you better go find yourself another
yeah
community,
so,
because it's going to be punished.
Right. So true liberation is only in obedience to the ordinances created by Yahweh, and of course telling our fellow Israelites who are not obeying those ordinances, hey, you better shape up, because your slavery, as is proved by Deuteronomy chapter 28 and what Leviticus, I forget which chapter of Leviticus, it contains the curses that follow upon our disobedience, that those curses are fully in effect right now. And that, and also the example of Christ is that he took upon himself our sins, okay, and that we have to do the same for our brethren, at least on occasion. And right now, the whole white race is suffering for the failures of Anglo-Saxon Christianity to obey his laws.
Well, right. It's our fate to take some of that punishment along with them.
Right.
I mean, we can't avoid it. And you know, let me read Revelation 13:10.
Okay.
And this is very poorly
translated. And we have to accept that. Paul even says, rejoice in tribulation.
And Peter, we will see, agrees with Paul 100% in this issue.
Okay.
If you want to rail against Paul for Romans 13, and a lot of Christians do, they're really not understanding the gospel and
this,
the context
this is a
of the
difficult
Bible.
Subject. It is a very difficult subject for people who are very independent and want to be left alone, right?
well, right, but that's the problem.
Uh-huh.
That they're not witnessing to the sin in their communities.
Right.
That they want to live as individuals and as self-righteous people, and that's not a Christian attitude, and that's not loving
your
brother.
Brethren. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. Did you have a quote there from...
Revelation 13:10. If one is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If one is to be slain by the sword, he's to be slain by the sword. Thus is the patience and the faith of the saints.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's not necessarily accepting your... Well, if you... And I think what you're saying, Bill, is that the rebellious attitude of these Israelites is that they're only, and it is very selfish, they don't see the picture, big picture. And I think the one time we really discussed this at length, the example of, let's say, a tax protester, and Gordon Cow is probably one of the best examples. He actually he understood what he was getting into. He understood that he'd probably be killed for his rebellion against the IRS and the ADL and all those people, right? But he didn't complain about it. He fought against, he understood what the consequences could be, you know?
Well, right, but to me, he was wrong. Well, I'm not saying he was wrong as an individual because the government is evil.
That's right, yeah.
But he was wrong as a Christian because, first remember that our punishment as a people was more or less sealed when our ancestors rejected the Israelite theocracy and demanded an earthly king.
Right.
We brought this upon ourselves.
Right, yeah.
By the time this is all over, we will be begging to have Yahweh back.
Right.
That's the Bible story.
Right, exactly.
Now, this is the major overall theme of the Bible. And it's clouded because of false doctrines.
Yeah.
Where people really do not know what it means to see that in the end, Yahshua Christ shall certainly be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes.
And the Bible talks, the whole Revelation is about the return of Yahweh's theocracy to Israel.
Right.
In the meantime.
And that's government, and every citizen has to be a, what's the word? Well, a good citizen of that government.
Well, right, but in the meantime, we suffer the will of our ancestors,
right,
and we're oppressed by earthly kings.
Yes,
and as long as we are a sinful people, we're never going to have a righteous ruler, and we could only be expected to be punished even more. It's only the natural outcome of our own behavior.
Yes.
And I mean we as a group, because we are not really individuals.
Yes. Yeah,
we
are
not
the body
the captains
of,
our own souls.
Yes.
That's a humanist idea. It's a Jewish idea. It's not one bit an Adamic or Christian
idea. So the individual fight against oppression, even though it's very noble, it's not scriptural. The scripture says that won't work. You have to work in conjunction with your brethren.
And if Gordon Cow had rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's and took his punishment like the rest of us, then him and his son would be rendering today to Yahweh what is Yahweh's.
Right, right. And it'd probably be prospering too, you know. So, you know, it's, again, you can't take this personally. You have to see the big picture. And it's not that the Bible approves of oppressive government. It certainly doesn't do that. What it's telling us is that in order to claim victory over this oppressive government, we have to do it Yahweh's way and not according to our own individual understanding.
Absolutely. Yes. And while personally I have empathy with Gordon Urikal because of their fight against tyranny.
Right.
And
right.
And they're and Gary and Joe Kane. What is right, it just isn't in the context of Scripture.
Right, right. And so, in other words, we should, as responsible citizens of the kingdom, we sometimes are called upon to take another person's punishment upon ourselves, as Yahshua did for all of us, right? And if we're willing to do that, then Yahweh says, "Okay, you're getting to see what I expect from you." Okay, but if you rebel against taking care of your brother, what did Cain say after he murdered Abel? Am I my brother's keeper?
He didn't have it in him to take care
That's
of.
That's right. So that the rebellious ones within Christian Israel are actually going the way of Cain. They don't want to be their brother's keeper.
Well, if you care about your brother, you're not going to be locking yourself up on your farm in the wilderness.
Right.
With 10,000 guns
right.
and a 5-year supply of food.
Like Bonnie and Clyde.
I know it sounds great, and everybody wants to do that, but that's not loving your brother.
Yeah.
That's not looking out for your race. We are not individuals. We are to put ourselves in Yahweh's hands and seek to do what we can to build his kingdom.
Uh-huh.
We are not building a kingdom alone in Manitoba
right.
with three elk and a
Although,
shotgun.
That might be a good place to be. Right.
Well, no matter where you are,
yeah.
If the sword's not for you, you won't meet the sword.
Yes.
Seek
right.
to do Yahweh's will, and
yes.
that's it. And
yeah,
that's
seek
the
first the kingdom.
Truth.
Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is kind of an elaboration of that statement of how to go about that. And it is very confusing, and obviously the mainstream churches don't get this either, okay? They interpret this as, oh, well, you should submit to oppressive government and not complain. No, that's not what's being said.
No, you should. You got to pay your taxes, but you tell those Jews they are the devil.
Right.
They are evil.
Yeah. And
homosexuality is wrong. Race mixing is a crime.
Yeah.
It's murder. You have to witness to these people.
Right.
That's the Christian responsibility.
Keep not
and
silent.
That's loving your brother. It is the will to enforce Yahweh's law.
Yeah. A peaceful and just society based on people obeying Yahweh's laws, right? Okay, very good. Okay, I hope we address this issue thoroughly here. You know, it's something probably that is never talked about in Christianity at all, okay, except to be, you know, simplified and addressed in simplistic terms. Okay, so let me repeat verse 12 here and 13. Having your, again, conversation is what now? I forget the
conduct.
Conduct. Having your conduct honest among the nations or among the people that whereas they speak against you as evildoers or accuse you falsely of being that, they may by your good works, which shall they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So in despite of the fact that people are lying to you, cheating you, stealing from you, you must continue in your good works. Okay? Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. That doesn't mean you have to like the ordinances, but that doesn't mean you should take it like like a wimp. And,
well, this is in my translation. You must be obedient to every authority created by mankind
okay.
on account of the prince or the Lord.
Okay. So that, but ultimately, as we work together as brothers and sisters in Israel, and expose the crimes of all these, you know, people who have stolen authority from us, that this will create the awakening, and the building, the kingdom can be built. Okay, verse 14, or to governors, as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Okay, that this gets very specific now. You know, in the Old Testament, Yahweh always used other nations to punish Israel.
And this Paul said this much more elaborately in Romans 13, where he talked about the ruling authorities bearing the sword for Yahweh to punish evildoers.
Right.
Okay, in Romans 13. That now, you know, if you're paying your taxes and doing what you have to do in this world to get by.
You're right.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to use a little creative accounting, I don't see a problem with that.
Right.
You know, what's Caesar's is Caesar's, and you keep what you can, right?
Right.
Well, you pay your taxes and do what you have to do in this world to get by, and you devote the rest of your time in life to the will of God.
Right.
If you're doing those things, both Paul and Peter are telling you, you're not going to be bothered by these authorities.
And that oppression will be lifted from you.
Well, it will.
It will.
If you're seeking to do the will of God.
That's
it absolutely will. But if you are cheating the government out of $50 so that you go spend it in the whorehouse.
Right.
Well, you're going to run into trouble.
That's right.
You know, if you're going to.
The tax man will follow you into the whorehouse.
Right. Or to watch a football game. But why try to save your money to spend it on the Jews?
Right, exactly.
You're giving it to them anyway.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so you're complaining that he's taxing you too much, but then you're involving yourself in all the other crimes he's set up for you.
Well, right, the gambling,
to steal your money from you.
The drinking, the drugs, the prostitution.
Yes.
It's all evil.
Right.
And most people that want to beat the government out of money, that's what they want to use it for.
Right, yeah, so there's
and material things.
Yes. Yeah, it's a material form of rebellion. Okay, they don't get what Yahweh is asking of them. Right, verse 14 again, or to governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And there's a lot of people in Christian, not so much in identity, but in mainstream Christianity that reject the idea that Yahweh punishes his people. They say, oh, he's an all-loving God. He doesn't punish people. He loves everybody. He would. Well, even Jesus Christ denies that. He says, you know, there shall be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth, and that punishment is coming for all evildoers. There's simply no doubt about that. Okay? And for the praise of them that do well. Can it be any clearer? Verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay? So by our example, by obeying the law and being kind and generous, good neighbors to our brethren, this is what establishes the kingdom.
And that's all we have to do. That's all that's required.
That's really all that's required of us.
And to denounce sin.
Yeah. So we don't have to go out and get the an artillery battalion, to back us up, because Yahweh will back us up if we will but be obedient to his will. Okay? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. What's this cloak of maliciousness?
Well, as free men, yet not as if having freedom for a cover for evil.
Okay.
And that's, you know, that's a stab at these Pharisees, right?
Okay.
That they use their piety as a cover for evil.
Right. Yeah, because Judaism is not a religion. It's organized crime.
Right.
Masquerading as religion. Yes.
In Christ, we're freed from the judgments of the law.
Uh-huh.
We're freed from the sacrifices and rituals of the law.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
To face one judge at the end.
Uh-huh.
Okay? Or his judgment
the
on his earth.
Judge.
If we screw up, he's going to remove us.
That's right.
Now, we're free from these constant daily regulations and rituals that were performed in Palestine, in the temple.
Yes.
That's all done. We're freed from Phariseeism.
Right.
From Christianity.
Right. But every April 15th, we have to go through the routine, right?
As Paul says, that doesn't give us an excuse to sin or to sin more for sinners in the first place.
Right.
Yeah, you know, mercy is not an excuse for sin. Okay,
yeah.
Forgiveness is not an excuse to go bang a few more whores.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, you know, I mean, oh, I'm forgiven for that? Well, I'll go out and do it a few more times.
Yeah, or if somebody is treating you badly, that gives you no right to treat somebody else badly.
Well, right, and that's what Peter's saying here.
Because you're feeling bruised, you know, right.
And our freedom from these former rituals and constrictions in the law is not an excuse for sin.
Right, very good, very good. Verse 17, honor all men. Now, here the word men is in italics. You know, obviously, the word men here is included as a universalist prescription.
Right, and it says you must honor all and love the brotherhood.
Right.
Well, if somebody's not your brother,
right,
yeah, you know, of your race, then you don't have to love them.
That's right. Yeah, you don't have to do anything wrong to them either. We're just not supposed to be together.
Well, right.
He didn't create us to be integrated. He created us separately, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or the crooks.
the crooked is basically a literal translation.
Okay.
Well, you know, when Christians suffer loss, we're to account it for nothing.
Okay.
When we suffer loss and account it for nothing,
yes,
we demonstrate a faithful expectation in the world to come.
Well, just like Abraham.
Right.
Yahweh promised him nations would come through his loins, and here was Isaac right before him, and he's being instructed to kill that promise.
Right.
Okay.
Paul told the Hebrews at Hebrews 11:34, quote, "For you also sympathize with the prisoners," and he's talking about the people taken off into deportations, right?
Yeah.
"And you accepted the seizure of your possessions with joy, knowing to have and awaiting a better possession yourself."
Right, right. So it, two things are required. Number one, we have to understand Yahweh's plan for us, and we have to accept the responsibility of being good citizens toward our brethren and sometimes picking up where they fail, picking up some of their punishment. You know, and as a nation, as a brotherhood of people, that's what we have to do for each other. It's not just a matter of being nice and doing favors for each other on occasion, right? Sometimes you have to do things for people who don't even appreciate what you're doing for them. And a lot of people just can't accept that.
If you greet your brother only, what good is it?
Right. Even the Jews do that.
And right? And in that context, he's talking about your near kinsmen.
Uh-huh. Right. Okay. So love the brotherhood. That's the race of Israel, folks, especially your friends and neighbors in your own neighborhood. You want to treat them with decency and respect.
Well, it can be demonstrated. I think I covered this on a program recently, or it may have been my open forum. It can fully be demonstrated that the word for neighbor, the most common word for neighbor in Hebrew, you know, which is translated neighbor, actually is from a root word meaning to pasture or tend or graze together.
Uh-huh.
And, and my assertion would be that if you're not of the same flock, you can't be my neighbor.
Right.
You're not my neighbor just because you move in next door to me.
Right.
If you're a wolf and I'm a sheep, we can't be neighbors.
Right. That's right. That's right. We're supposed to have fences that keep the wolves out.
Right. If somebody's not of the same flock, meaning of the same race, they can't be your neighbor.
Right. Exactly. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooks. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering, as we've just been saying. There are times when you have to pick up the slack and accept punishment on behalf of someone else, just as Christ did for us. If you can't do that, your chances of entering the kingdom and absorbing the humility, you have to become humble and say, well, I'll accept the punishment for something I didn't do. Okay? That's a tough one.
And we're punished constantly because we're being flooded with aliens.
That's right.
We're punished constantly because of these tax rates.
Yeah.
And we're punished constantly because all our industry has been moved to China.
Right.
Is it the fault of any of us as individuals who have at least led decent lives?
Yeah.
No, it's not. Yeah. But we're all suffering for it
yeah.
because it's a collective punishment
yeah.
against our race and our nation because we've embraced
yeah.
the enemies of God.
Yes, and Ezekiel clearly tells us a dozen times, if not once, that the you know that the people, the non-Israelites, and especially those of other races that we bring into our own countries, Yahweh will use them to punish us. He says it over and over. So that's what's happening. It's exactly,
absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. So is this this word thankworthy? Is that proverb? That's an unusual word. What's the?
I'm sorry. Where are you?
Verse 19. Let me quote it again. For this is thankworthy.
Well, it's a benefit. For this is a benefit.
Oh, this is a benefit.
If through the consciousness of Yahweh one endures suffering.
Okay.
And suffering grief unrighteously.
Right. And so and here again, Paul backs this up 100% because he talked we should be grateful for our tribulations because, number one, there's another aspect that just occurred to me right now because we are, in our own selves, guilty of various sins that we've done in our past that haven't, you know, we haven't made compensation for yet. And so by absorbing the punishment that our brethren really deserve, absorbing it for them, that takes care of our own sin debt. Okay? We have to look at it that way too. So, but this is all part of brotherhood. True brotherhood. Okay? And as you say, the Jewish version of individualism, where, you know, they have separated us in our consciousness and in our lifestyles to the extent that the children of the parents live in other cities. There's no communion between parent and child anymore. There's no family life anymore. That's not scriptural. The Jews have driven us apart.
Well, my family spread out from Baja to Texas.
Right. Yeah.
That's the way it is. We've been raised to believe in the individual,
right,
and not in the family. Kin,
yes,
you know, wider family collective unit,
and the individual economy, which is based purely on money,
yes,
not family values, not the extended family, etc. Right? Verse 20: For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. Okay, so. It doesn't mean you shouldn't fight against evil. You shouldn't fight against oppression. You just have to accept the idea that you are expected to take up the slack for your other brethren who don't quite see what's going on. Okay? And that, like Christ, who absorbed our sins, we have to do the same for our brethren. Okay? Verse 21. For even hereto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps.
Now, he died for the children of Israel.
That's right.
And we, as individual children of Israel, if we do not live for our race and our nation,
yes,
then what are we?
Right.
Are we followers of Christ? Are we followers of Christ?
Yeah.
We're right. We're Jews. Adolf Hitler, yeah, you know, if you read Mein Kampf, this is one of the principal philosophical foundations,
living
foundation
for your race.
Stones,
yes,
of
okay.
Mein Kampf, to live that there is no individual,
yeah,
to live for your
yeah.
race.
Yeah.
That's what Christianity is.
Right. Well, it's not that there's no individual, it's just we have to consider and accept our place in the body of Christ, just as Paul alludes to, that, you know, there's a pancreas, there's a heart, there's a liver, every part of the body must consider itself as a part of that body and serve the whole body.
Well, right. Every one of us, when we wake up in the morning, shouldn't think, what am I going to fill my gut with?
Right.
What am I going to feather my nest with? What am I going to do for me? We should get up in the morning and think, what can I do for my brethren today?
Right. What can I do for Israel? Exactly. What can I do for Yahweh? What can I do for Yahshua? These are the thoughts that should be guiding us. And when those types of thoughts are guiding us, then everything starts to work out, right? Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And very often, and here's another aspect of what we're discussing here, is that if you constantly think of yourself as being oppressed by the forces of government or by the Jews or by anything else, if you're thinking in those terms, that's when you yourself become full of guile because you want to get even, right?
Well, right. And what this is saying, too, is that, yeah, you know, Christ suffered on our behalf and he didn't sin himself.
Right. Right.
So if we take one on the chin for our brethren or our community or for our
yes.
wider race, and we've been sinners, we all have been.
Yes.
Well,
yes.
How should we complain?
Yeah. Right.
How could we whine?
Yeah. Yeah. So accepting someone else's punishment, at least on occasion, will obviously count for you. Okay. So that I think this is one of the main lessons here. Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't lash back. When he suffered, he threatened not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. This is an extremely difficult lesson, and it's a lesson of humility. It's a lesson of humility, and it means that there's times when you are expected, as you said, take one on the chin for your race, as sometimes in a baseball game, somebody will take a fastball in the ribs, right, to get on first base. Verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, this is very similar, again, to Paul being dead to sin, okay, but that doesn't mean that sin no longer exists. It means we are not allowing sin to have rule over us.
Well, right, and it's a act of humiliation to understand that we are all sinners. We have all done wrong in one way or another.
Right, right.
And if not us, our fathers' fathers, as a race, we've certainly done
yes.
many, committed many transgressions, which are only punishable by death in the law.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And none of us can claim to have clean hands
right.
when it comes to the law. And as James says, he who crosses the law in one fault, in one point, is liable for the whole thing.
Right. I mean, if you claim to follow the law, you have to follow it all. Right.
Right. And it's an act of humiliation to recognize that I'm a sinner as well as all of us.
Right.
I mean, we should all make that recognition. And we seek, we strive to seek the will of Yahweh
yeah.
and to understand the perfection of his law. But well, we know that we can't ever fulfill it as
yeah.
men.
Yeah.
But that's our
yeah.
Our model, right?
Yes, yes. Well, I mean, this reminds me, again, of the gospel of personal salvation, which totally ignores the brotherhood aspect. We are all parts of the body of Christ.
Well, personal salvation goes back to Jewish individualism.
That's right. That's right.
It's all part of the same doctrine. Do we live for our race or for ourselves?
Yes.
The Christian idea is that we live for our race, that we're Christians as a nation, and
right.
that our morality should permeate
yes.
the nation,
yes.
where the Jewish idea is that their perversion should permeate the nation.
Right.
And the only way they could do that is to remove the nation by making us a bunch of individuals
yeah.
who simply happen to live under the same government.
That's right.
And exactly. that's libertarianism.
That's right.
Libertarianism yeah. is a Jewish ideal.
All right. Right. Yeah. It's international capitalism. All right. And therefore, we as a body, the body of Christ, cannot organize as it should against the enemy, and that's the aim, and they're succeeding at this tremendously, okay, very tremendously. Verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What's the word bishop or shepherd? Oh, actually,
well, it's shepherd and overseer.
Overseer.
Okay, shepherd and supervisor of your souls. It's I have a lot to say about this verse,
okay,
because again, I'll attack the humanists,
right?
Okay. Yeah, you know, Timothy McVeigh, let me start with him. Yeah, you know, they claim he was Christian Identity.
Right.
But he was also found with this poem, and they made a lot of hay about it in the news, Invictus, by William Ernest Henley. And if you know about the New Testament and you read this poem, you might find it may sound nice, but it's really a piece of Jew humanist trash.
Okay.
Because Invictus insists that we are the individual captains of our souls.
Okay.
Now I also, yeah, you know, when I did that William Fink versus the Paul Bashes for Clifton, I did that I caught that Jaime Graber, that Paul bashing Jaime Graber.
Right.
He also claimed to be the captain of his own soul.
Okay.
While he was quoting a different passage in a chapter of Peter. In a different chapter of Peter.
Okay.
He had the nerve to say he was the captain of his own soul. And Peter refutes that.
Yes.
We have one captain and overseer
yes.
of our souls.
Yes.
And that's Yahweh, our Father, in the personification of
yes.
Yahshua Christ.
Yes. And we're also to be aware of that. A person who claims to be captain of his own soul has actually severed the relationship.
And exactly. And that's a humanist.
Yeah.
That's worshiping the image of the beast.
That's
right. What I believe is the root. That's what humanism is the root of. It's,
right.
It's worshiping the image of the beast. It's
right.
self-worship, worshiping humans. And it takes
yeah.
a lot of... forms today. I think watching these Negroes on television is worshiping the image of the beast. Emulating them, it certainly is, and following the Jews and the humanists.
Yeah.
And they all the Judeo Christians worship the image of the beast because they worship the Jews. And you can curse God before you curse
yeah,
the Jews.
Right.
And
yeah.
and they won't get offended, but curse the Jews or
yeah.
tell them that the Jews are Satan and they're offended.
Oh yeah.
They
yeah.
worship the image of the beast.
Oh yeah.
And now
okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
You were as sheep wandering astray. That can only be spoken of Israel.
The dispersed
because
Israel.
Only Israel was ever Yahweh's sheep.
That's
and
right.
the story of the lost sheep begins in Ezekiel chapter 34.
Okay. Yeah. And of course, in the various other chapters of the Old Testament that describe the dispersion.
But Ezekiel chapter 34 actually uses this line.
Okay.
My sheep have wandered over every mountain.
Right. yeah, gone astray, no doubt.
So the lost sheep, the whole idea is an Old Testament idea applicable only to Israel.
Right, right, right. But are now returned to the shepherd, of course, Yahshua Messiah. And the what's the correct translation of bishop? Overseer?
Overseer.
Overseer of your souls. So we always must refer back to Yahweh to be in the right path, okay? Humanism, socialism, and all these forms of Judeo-Christianity are working to destroy the metaphysical and intimate connection we have as individuals and as a people with Yahweh, our Father. They're all trying to destroy that connection. You know, you hear this expression coming from the Judeo-Christians, do you want to have a personal relationship with God? Right? Well, they can't do it by ignoring his law. They can't do that by ignoring his law. They're going in the wrong direction.
And our personal relationship should be with our brethren.
Right.
That's how we please God,
right.
by loving our brother.
Matthew chapter 25 spells that out very clearly, that we are to treat our brethren as if they were Christ in the flesh. That's, we're supposed to respect each other just as he respected us. If we don't have that kind of respect for our brethren, then the kingdom is not coming in our direction. Okay. All right, very good. Well, we spent the whole show on chapter 2, because this Peter is just full of both metaphysical and Christian revelation, all kinds of references back to the Old Testament, as is true of Paul.
Paul's very loquacious, and he could spend 6 verses
right.
on a topic where we might have one citation to discuss, where Peter is very terse. And
yeah.
he'll spend half a verse on a topic.
Yeah, exactly.
And we'll have 3 citations.
Yeah, yeah. You find very few multiple clause sentences in Peter or any other authors of the New Testament, but they're very common in Paul. And I think that's what Peter was referring to when he says that Paul is difficult, his speech is difficult. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but he was brought up with this rhetoric, and that's the way he speaks. But of course, that facilitated his speech toward the greater Israel. Okay.
Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I found the Greek of Peter a lot more difficult than the Greek of Paul.
Okay, interesting. Yeah.
Because it's so terse. He'll use one word, and it's three words.
Yeah, yeah.
He very heavy use of participles in Peter.
Right. So because it was, you know, being really Hebrews, since these people were Hebrews and steeped in Aramaic and Hebrew, that's the way Hebrew is spoken. It's very terse. It, you know, there's not a lot of multiple clauses in Hebrew. So they're probably speaking, even though this may have been written in Greek, it's very terse according to the Hebrew tradition, okay? Where Paul is speaking, you know, colloquial Greek. And that's good because that's what the dispersion understood.
Yes, I'm sure they had a harder time understanding Peter.
Yeah, okay.
I sure did.
So it works both ways, right? Okay, very good. All right, folks, we just completed chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And at this rate, it's going to take us 4 or 5 years to get through both books of Peter. But this is a really great experience to understand that the language of Peter is very exclusive to the true Israelites of the Bible, and that he is not in any way, shape, or form a universalist. It's very clear in Peter. It's not so clear in Paul, not because of Paul, but because of the translators who have done everything they possibly can to universalize his speech. Okay? All right, Bill, thank you very much for being on the show. And I just want to let people know my guest tomorrow is going to be Randy Gray, and we're going to be talking about how the neocons have basically taken over both the Democratic and Republican Party, and they're really one big party. Okay, so thank you very much for listening. And, yes, Gerald, you can call me right after the show, okay? So thank you very much for listening. Praise Yahweh, and Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.